Welcome to Facilitating the Mission. Jeff Jackson is out of the country, so we'll be hearing a two-part message he gave at Calvary Marietta called Collectivistic Cultures. In part one of this talk Jeff gave over two Sundays this past summer, he explains the difference between culture in America and every other culture in the world. This is a fascinating and eye-opening lesson.
Good morning. What a blessing it is to be here and to fill in for Brian 2 weeks in a row. That's an incredible privilege. For those of you that don't know, Brian and I go way back. Actually, 1987 I met Brian, not long after he'd become the pastor of this church. And my wife and I and our kids were on the road to move to the Philippines to plant Calvary Chapel of Cebu City. And we've maintained a great relationship over the years. I love Brian's heart, not only for the members of his church and for engaging the local community, but obviously his heart for the nations. And that's the world that I swim in, where I believe God's heart, where God's heart is at. And so actually, when we started Shepherd Staff in 1999, Brian was one of our original founding board members and served as a board member for more than 10 years. And this church has been a great blessing to the ministry of Shepherd Staff. So I'm here. I've got a lot to cover. So why don't we pray and then buckle our seatbelts. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with my brothers and sisters at Calvary Marietta. Lord, thank you for Brian and Kelly and the understanding that they have that you are the God who created all of the languages and ethnic groups and cultures that exist on this planet. And you long, Lord, to be worshiped by them. Lord, to give them that which is most important to them, a relationship with you. And that he recognizes that engaging the local community and around the world is part of, Lord, the opportunity that you provide every local church. So, Lord, bless him and Kelly as they travel, Lord, as they visit their children overseas. And, Lord, as we look at this subject, which is maybe radically different for some of us, that you would help us by your Spirit to understand these truths and see how relevant they are for the context that you've let us live in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at culture. In particular, we're going to take a look at honor and shame cultures, the big subject, but it's a relevant subject, and I'll tell you why. It's a relevant subject because if you haven't noticed, God is bringing the nations into our neighborhoods. People from every people, tribe, nation, and tongue, from all different languages, ethnicities, and religions are now settling into our neighborhoods, and God is permitting that to happen. He's permitting them to settle among us, and that's no accident. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, as Paul is speaking in front of the Areopagus, which is sort of the think tank of the day where the philosophers and the influencers of culture, where they would meet, he speaks to them and he introduces them to the idea of a God that they worshiped without knowing. There was an image there. And he said, oh, you're very religious people. He fanned the flames of their religious inclinations. And he said, I notice you have an image over here to the God who is unknown. Let me tell you about that God. And then he starts to unpack the true and the living God, the God that he serves, the God that we serve. And as part of that unpacking, he says about this God in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So what Paul is saying is that God is the creator, and this is substantiated in Psalm 86:9 and a number of other places. God is the creator of ethnic and linguistic diversity and all of the cultures that are produced by that. And according to Paul, he has made from one blood every ethnic group. The actual word there in the Greek is ethnos. Don't think country. Don't think political entity. Don't think nation state. When you see the word nation, think ethnic group. He has made from one blood every ethnic group to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now listen, has predetermined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So according to Paul, the different people with the different languages and cultures, they come onto the scene of time by God's design, his sovereign pre-appointed times, and where they live is according to his design. And so the nations that are now in our neighborhoods, even though it's right for a country to have borders and boundaries and enforce their borders and boundaries, if people from around the world wind up in our neighborhoods, God has designed it for them to be there. And what might his purpose be for the nations to be in our neighborhoods? Well, their presence in our community is by his design, as I said, and it's an opportunity for direct participation in the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission, make disciples of every ethnic group. Go and make disciples. Well, we still need missionaries to go, but God's brought the ethnic groups into our neighborhood. And now all of us can participate in making disciples from every ethnic group, giving Jesus what he deserves, which we know will take place in the future. Worship from every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. And we get to participate right here in Southern California. Now, one of the things that you notice about people coming from other countries is that their culture and their background is very different from our own. But what we'll discover as I unpack this today is that although they're very different from our culture, they're very similar to the cultures of the people recorded in your Bibles. In other words, there's much more similarity between the cultures of people from Pakistan, Afghanistan, from African countries, from Asian countries. Their cultural traits are much more similar to the cultures of the people of Jesus and his disciples, and what the New Testament unfolds, much closer than ours are, which means that much of what the Bible says can much more be easily understood for them than it does for us. Now, not the spiritual truth, that takes the Holy Spirit, but understanding why decisions are made and how people interact. A lot of times when I've lived in Japan, I've lived in the Philippines, as I'm trying to unpack Bible stories and I'm explaining the cultural backdrop, the people say to me, well, we know that. That's just like our culture. See, I'm used to having to explain to Americans these cultural traits because they're polar opposite of most of ours. But it resonates with these other people. So the reason is simple, and we're going to unpack this. These other cultures are what we call collectivistic cultures, and they operate according to what we call honor and shame dynamics, and we are not. Now, we don't operate according to honor and shame dynamics. So what I want to do right up front is tell you that I love America. I was born and raised here. I served in the U.S. military. And so as I unpack American culture in contrast with other cultures, I'm not saying that one culture is wrong, another culture is right. Any cultural traits are more wrong or right, although some of them line up with God's kingdom more easily than others do. So understand, I'm not anti-American, but it's important for us to understand how much American culture has shaped and molded our understanding of what it means to walk with God, how we read the Bible, and what we think God is all about. So with that as the backdrop, what I want to do is take a look at this issue of collectivistic cultures versus individualistic cultures. So let me kind of give you this big story. The guys that study this stuff look at all of the 7.4 billion people on the planet, and they categorize them into one of two major cultural groups. Western, which would be us, Americans, Western Europeans, Canadians, Australians, New Zealanders, Western culture. Everybody else is categorized as non-Western culture. Western culture is what we call an individualistic culture. That's ours, culture, individualistic. The rest of the people on the planet, 90% of the people on the planet, are what we call collectivistic cultures. And the way you can determine what kind of culture you're from is by asking a simple question. If you ask somebody from Asia or Africa or the Middle East, hey, what is the basic building block of society? In almost all cases, they'll say society is built on the family. Both the immediate family and the extended family, and then the tribe. If you ask somebody from the United States or most other Western cultures, what is the basic building block of society? They will say, it's the individual. So, individualistic cultures believe the individual is what society is built on. Collectivistic cultures believe it's the group, family, extended family, tribe, and so forth. The concept of self is what's most important. So in a collectivistic culture, you find somebody from another country, another culture, and you ask them, what is your concept of self? They'll say, I am because we are. Or because we are, I am. Somebody from Western culture, individualistic, would say, I think and I do, therefore, I am. Does that make sense? I think, I do, therefore I am. My concept of self is as this autonomous individual, and I know that I am who myself is because I think and I do. Other people say, no, I am because we are. So my identity is wrapped up in the group. Now, what I want to do is quickly, and this is very quickly, because I want to get you I want to get to John chapter 2. With at least 15 minutes left, okay? So I want to walk through quickly the differences in Western culture, which would be us, and non-Western culture, which would be 90% of the rest of the people on the planet, and almost everybody from around the world that now lives in our neighborhoods, okay? And I should, yeah, well, let me just go ahead and go through this. All right. So number one, in the concept of self, worth, value, significance of the individual, esteem. In most Western cultures, esteem is found from the self. In other words, value, worth, significance is self-generated. So we have this whole concept of what? Self-esteem. A person that's not acting rightly, a person that's struggling, a person that isn't at peace with themselves, they need to think more highly of themselves. The individual's esteem or value is self-ascribed. For most of the rest of the world, it's ascribed by the group. In other words, your individual worth, value, significance is given to you by the group. You never question what your value is, what your significance is, what your worth is to the group, because you're born into the group and your identity is found in the group. Okay? So, what that produces then is differences in this individualistic culture where you're responsible to generate your own value, your own worth, your own significance. Individual identity is primary. In other words, in our culture, you don't really care, as I stand here this morning, who my mom and dad are. You don't care about my family background. But if I'm speaking in certain places in Asia, before I get up, they want to know, who's my father? Who's my mother? What's your family's background? Because they don't see me as an individual first and foremost. They see me as a member of my family. You see? So in Western culture, individual identity is everything. And expressing your own individualism is primary. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But in other cultures, in non-Western cultures, your identity is found in the group. In fact, you read this in your Bible. What was Peter's name? Simon what? Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of. Blind Bartimaeus. This guy named Barnabas, right? In modern-day Arabic, Abu is the same as Bar. So Abu Ghraib, Abu Nidal, Abu Sayyuf. Those are all, because they're collectivistic cultures, your identity is found in the group. When somebody interacts with you, they don't just interact with you as an individual, they want to know, who's your father? Oh, my name is Jeff, son of Thomas Jackson. Oh, okay, you're that Jackson. Okay? So identity is found in the group, and your primary identity that others observe you through is as a member of your group. Okay? Now, some of you have been in the military, right? And those of you that have, if you know Marines or you were a Marine, they're kind of really into this, right? Never ask a guy that was in the Marines, are you an ex-Marine? Because they get really upset. No, I'm not an ex-Marine. I'm a former Marine. It's a big deal. Now, one of the things that you need to understand is that in American culture, in our hyper-individualistic culture, the military is the only true collectivistic culture. When I joined the Army in 1976, and like everybody else, I had to go to basic training. Basic training exists to crush American culture. The purpose of basic training is to squash out of you individualism, independence, arrogance, self-identity. You have to crush American cultural traits out of Americans to make them an effective military. Because accomplishing the mission can't be done with American cultural values. You see, that's very important to understand. So, in non-Western cultures, or in Western cultures then, because we have a primary identity that's as an individual, we value independence. Our founding document is the Declaration of Independence. So it's a weakness in our culture if somebody grows up and is dependent or interdependent. We call it failure to launch. We want to get out of the house at 18 as soon as possible. We put a high value. Weakness is being dependent. No, pull yourself up your own bootstraps. You're the captain of your own destiny. Chart your own course. Because of our culture, we're an individualistic culture. But the rest of the world, they value dependence. See, to us, dependence is a weakness. To the rest of the world, dependence is a virtue. They do things to stay dependent and interdependent. Because if your identity is found in the group, the more dependent you are and interdependent, the deeper your bonds are, the deeper the relationships. But in an independent culture, no, I got to do everything on my own. And oh, I'm always good to help somebody else who has a need, but I'll never tell anybody else about my need. Because being viewed as dependent is a negative. You see? So very, very interesting stuff. Therefore, we are what's called an innocence and guilt-based culture. An innocence and guilt-based culture. What that means is that in an individualistic culture, we're taught rules growing up. The teacher has them on the walls. And you compare yourself to the rules, the standards, the laws, and you want to know, am I in violation of that? Am I in a condition of innocence? Or have I violated the rule or the law? So we navigate by, we're what's called an innocence and shame-based culture. And we read the scripture and we understand the gospel through an innocence and guilt-based culture. Because we're innocence and guilt-based, okay? But the rest of the world is honor and shame-based because it's a collectivistic culture. So although there is the idea of I need to measure up to these certain standards and be in a condition of innocence or guilt, what's even more important is, am I living in a way that brings honor to my group? And I'm going to unpack that more in just a minute. We are then task-oriented. In American culture, we don't have human beings, we have human doings. You're a human doing. What have you done for me lately? When you get back from a missions trip, number one question you're asked, what did you do? Okay? But in other cultures, they're relationship-based. People are human beings because relationships are more important than the accomplishment of tasks, you see? It's the relationships that matter. And so if the tasks get accomplished, fine, but it doesn't really matter because it's the relationships that matter. So what that does then is that moves us into the realm where we highly value time as Americans because it's about me progressing, self-fulfillment, self-identity, being happy because that's my right as an American, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what God's endowed with. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Happiness as you define it. Regardless of what the effect it has on anybody else, as long as you're happy, that's what America exists for, you see? And so in that context, time is a commodity to be managed for self-fulfillment. So we're time-driven, you see? Most of the rest of the world is event-driven. And what that means is the event is more important than the time that the event starts or ends. Have you ever been to a wedding for somebody from the Philippines or Mexico or whatever? Says 7 o'clock, starts at 9 o'clock. Nothing is done on time because in those cultures where relationships matter, time is not that important. It's the event itself. Who cares what time it started? Who cares what time is it finished? It's the event that matters, You see? And so events are highly valued. For us, time is highly valued. In fact, there's the story of the guy from Africa who came and said, I've been here in America for a while, and I don't understand you Americans. Every American has a watch, but nobody has time. In my country, nobody has a watch, and everybody has time, right? So, culture differences. Now, relationships in our culture, and again, I'm not bagging on our culture, I'm not saying right or wrong, I'm just describing it. Relationships are a means to an end in American culture. My self-fulfillment is my highest goal. My self-fulfillment is my highest goal. So I'll be in relationship with you until such time as you no longer help me to fulfill myself, and then I'll say goodbye to you. When you ask, I talked to somebody recently who's going to get married. Well, why do you feel like you want to marry this person? Because she makes me a better person. That's the most self-serving, self-absorbed expression possible. That's a marriage will fail, built on the concept of she makes me a better person. Well, what happens when she doesn't? When you determine she's no longer making you a better person, what are you going to do? Are you going to still be married? If the basis of marriage is self-fulfillment, your marriage is doomed. You can't have a marriage on self-fulfillment. It requires self-sacrifice, self-denial. You see? Marriage is for the glory of God, not primarily for the happiness of the people that are married. That's a whole other subject. But relationships are a means to an end. Relationships are an end in most other cultures. It's the relationship that matters. You see this in American culture very clearly in sports. You get a guy, comes up with the Padres. I'm a baseball fan and a Padre fan. Pray for me. A guy comes up with the Padres. Great guy. Yankees offer him extra $5 million a year. See you later, Padres. He moves to the Yankees. Oh, he's proud to wear the pinstripes. The legacy, 27 World Series. Nobody's like the Yankees. But he'll only stay with the Yankees if it fulfills his personal goals. Once the Padres will offer him more money than the Yankees, he's leaving the Yankees. Relationships are a means to an end. It carries into the church. So that people come to churches for what they can get out of it. Does it have a good youth group? Does it have a good children's ministry? Is it meeting my needs? Do I like the worship leader? That's just American culture on display. And when the church doesn't meet my needs, I say goodbye. The relationships with the people are only a means to an end. And I'll say goodbye to you if my needs are not being met. Sad declaration of the status of the church, where the culture has infiltrated the church and has become acceptable. You see? So, finally, in Western cultures, youth is admired and respected. In other cultures, age is admired and respected. Like Brian, you know, Brian's like movie star, good looks, pastor guy, you know, way back in the day, you know, when I met him in 87, like, was like, you know, he looked like he ought to be on a magazine or something. And he would come to Asia, and we did ministry in Asia. And, you know, he was a pastor, so he got a certain respect, you know, because he is the handsome American pastor. But now that we have gray hair, whoo, baby, he's got so much status now. He has respect. He has wisdom. He's sought out. The gray hair, the older you get in other cultures, the more value you have. You're not cut off, put aside, put out to pasture. You're a resource for the good of the community. You're a sage. You see? Age is admired and respected, and your significance grows the older you get. In American culture, it shrinks the older you get. We're youth-based for all of the reasons mentioned. So with all of that as a backdrop, that's just some basic distinctions between our culture. Now, let's move on and talk specifically about honor and shame. We are not an honor and shame-based culture. Only the military is, as I talked about. You are taught from day one, you enter an honor and shame-based system in the military. You lose your individual identity. You gather a group identity. You sign up for a certain job, but your commanders can move you to another job anytime they want to accomplish the mission. And there's clear public examples of what's honorable, what's not. Medals are given. There's ranks. There's public saluting. There's all these other things. It's an honor and shame-based system, completely opposite of where American culture is at, which is why people in the military have such a hard time transitioning out. Being in a collectivistic culture is what God's wired us for. We don't have it prior to basic training. When we're in the military, an itch is scratched. When you leave that and step back into this hyper-individualistic culture, it is mind-numbing, disconcerting, and that's a tough transition out. I've been there, done that, okay? So what is honor in a collectivistic culture? The worth, value, prestige, and a reputation of a person in the eyes of those who are significant to him. You're part of a group. What is the group who is everything to you that you draw your identity from? What do they think of you? Well, your worth, your value, your prestige is your honor. It's your public worth, your respect, your esteem. It's not self-generated. It's bestowed by the group. And your individual honor deepens the social bonds you have with the community from which your identity is from. Very important concept. If I have honor, if I do something honorable and my individual honor increases, it increases the honor of my group. Again, think of the military. If you're in a specific unit, a specific platoon, you act in this incredibly courageous way, you put your life at great risk, your other soldiers are saved because you're given honor. But it's not just your honor, it's the honor of your unit who has its honor increase because its members are so self-courageous. Okay? Important concepts. How do you obtain honor in an honor and shame-based culture? Well, there's two ways, ascribed and achieved. Ascribed honor is the honor that's bestowed upon you by entry into that group. So if you think of a wealthy family, you think of a family of power and influence, a family that has high honor, and now you're born into that family or adopted into that family, you have a level of honor now that's been ascribed to you. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. It's bestowed. It's ascribed to you. So honor is ascribed, you see. But also, in honor and shame-based cultures, it's achieved. And you can achieve honor. You can increase individual honor by doing things that are honor-worthy that are always self-denying. The way to increase honor in an honor-based culture is usually at self-sacrifice. It's the product of self-denial, done for the good of others or the group. If you navigate with self-interest in mind, that's dishonorable. It doesn't bring honor to the group. It shows that you think you're more important from the group. So these are important concepts. Yet because honor is inherently public, okay, so understand this. If you do something that can achieve honor that's self-denying, you can't self-ascribe honor. The honor that comes for the act has to be bestowed upon you. It has to be ascribed. If you do a courageous act and then you say, I did this courageous act, look at me, you just shamed yourself. Honor can be achieved individually, but can only be ascribed by the group. Self-ascribing of honor is shameful for you and your group, okay? Now, to just kind of give you a quick example, Proverbs. Proverbs are, every culture has proverbs. They're little sayings that propagate the values of that culture to teach them to younger generations. I'm going to give you a Japanese proverb, and then I'm going to give you an American proverb. We don't have that many, by the way, compared to the rest of the world. Japanese proverb. The nail that sticks up will be pounded down. American proverb, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Two polar opposite views of what matters, of self. The one who sticks up will be pounded down. Your identity comes from the group. You separate yourself from the group. You want individual identity. You want to be known as an individual. We're going to cut you down to size and show you you're nothing without the group. American cultural values, Separate yourself from the group. Draw attention to yourself. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. Your self-fulfillment hinges on you being your own person, regardless of how it affects anybody else. Be your own person. Express yourself. Do whatever identity you want that's going to make you happy. And remember, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. So the more attention you draw to yourself and away from other people, the more you're going to get what's going to make you happy. You see? So, important truth. Shame is the opposite of honor, loss of regard, worth, value in the eyes of the group where your identity is found. It's a negative public rating that decreases the honor of the group. If you do something shameful, which is usually self-motivated, selfishness display in some way, you not only are in a shameful position yourself, you're not only dishonored, you dishonor the group where your identity is drawn from. So you always have to be thinking, do I do what I want to do, what's going to make me happy? If I do, will it raise the honor of my group? If it won't raise the honor of my group, I'm not doing it. I'm going to deny myself what I want to do for a cause larger than my own interests, which is kind of how the military operates, isn't it? Okay? So, face is a part of honor and shame-based cultures. Face is your personal, interpersonal, social honor that you have with other people. Face. We used to have this phrase, don't lose face, or he's saving face. In the Thai language, the word for shaming is actually you rip somebody's face off. You know, somebody has done something or you've done something that causes somebody else, you've drawn attention to them in weakness or vulnerability, and you've caused them to lose face. You've made them ugly in the eyes of other people. And you have a responsibility in an honor and shame-based culture to help other people save face. It's a group, because if you lose face, if you lose honor, if you're put to shame, and I'm part of your group, I'm put to shame too, because you dishonor me. So all of us have an inner mutual responsibility to save one another's face. So if you've ever known people from Asia, and or other cultures, but especially in Asia, and somebody does something, they trip, they fall, they express some emotion that's causing them, you know, weakness, or that they look weak or vulnerable, you have to laugh at them. You laugh at them to save their face. Because if they're exposed as weak or vulnerable publicly, if other people would see them in a moment of weakness or vulnerability, they'll lose face. If you love them, you laugh to get the attention off of them and onto yourself, because you're saving their face. And face is a commodity that's exchanged in honor and shame-based cultures, which you'll see was the root of Jesus' first miracle. It was all about face, not about water to wine. Okay? So everybody has that responsibility. Honor and shame connected words in the Bible, you can look those up. Now, here's a key point, and then we'll get into John chapter 2. We all understand, without thinking about it, that guilt is objective and subjective. It's a condition and a feeling. You've never thought about it, but you believe that, and you navigate as if that's true. How do I know? Because if the speed limit was 35, and you drove here at 45... you were in an objective condition of guilt, but you didn't feel it until you saw the cop. Now your subjective feelings match your objective condition of being over the speed limit, and what do? Slow down. So without thinking about it, we all understand guilt is objective and subjective. It's a condition, it's a feeling. I can be in a condition of guilt but not feel guilty, or I can be feeling guilty when I don't have anything to feel guilty about. I'm not in the condition of guilt. Why am I feeling guilty? Why do I feel like I'm doing something wrong here? We relegate shame to the feeling realm only, and it's not. The Bible teaches us that shame is a condition like guilt, and it's a feeling like guilt. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they fell. They hid in the bushes, not because they feared God. They were in a condition of shame. So they made fig leaves for themselves and they hid from God. Their feeling of shame matched their objective condition of shame. And so they hid from God. in the Old Testament, you'll hear the phrase, you'll see the phrase, put to shame. That's being placed into a shameful condition, an objective condition of shame. And you'll see ashamed, which is the feeling of the shameful condition that you're in. Jesus came not just to take away the punishment for our guilt, but shame is the condition that we're in without Christ. We've lived shamefully. We've dishonored God. We've misrepresented. We're not just in a feeling of shame. We're in a condition of shame. Are you with me on that? Very important truth. We're going to have time to unpack this next week a little more, but that's an important concept. And so, why don't we do this? All ancient cultures and 90% of today's are collectivistic and honor and shame based. Honor and shame permeates the Bible, which is why it's much easier for people from around the world to understand a lot of your Bibles than you are. Open your Bibles to John 2. I will show you what this looks like in the first miracle, which until you understand this, this miracle makes absolutely no sense. I mean, it's Jesus' first miracle. He does water to wine. Why? I mean, he raises people from the dead. He stops storms. He did water to blood in the Old Testament. Why is his introductory miracle water to wine? It has nothing to do with water to wine. It's the gospel for honor and shame-based cultures. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So Mary's at a wedding. Jesus and his disciples were invited. Mary was there as a friend of the family. She loved the family. When you go to a wedding, what do you do at your friend's wedding? You help. You serve. You want the wedding to be the best. Now, key difference between weddings in collectivistic cultures versus individualistic cultures. In individualistic cultures, and I've married two of my daughters off, praise the Lord, it's all about the bride. A wedding is keeping the bride happy. We have shows called Bridezillas. It's all about keeping this bride who has girls' dreams as a girl of what her wedding day was going to look like, and it's all about the wedding of the bride to the groom. In collectivist culture, it's not. It's about the honor, the status of the family. The actual marriage is not the point. It's we're going to gather all the people that we know and matter, and we're going to show them how honorable our family is by the way we do a wedding. And so in weddings at the time of Christ, wine was a crucial component of the feast. So Mary's there. If you ran out of wine, you can look this up, you could be sued. If you were a Jew at that time and you went to a wedding and they ran out of wine, you could sue them for fraud. Seriously. Why? Because they wanted a level of honor they couldn't validate. They invited more people than they had wine for. That number of people would have raised their honor, but they ran out of wine, so they're fraud. They're wanting to say they have more influence, more power, more resources than they actually do. You can sue them for fraud. Besides the fact that they're totally shamed if they run out of wine, they're totally dishonored. So they run out of wine. In verse 3, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So she goes to him and she says, son, they don't have any wine. Now she's telling him to do something. If you're not an insider, you don't know this. He just sounds like a declaration. Oh, they have no wine. But if you're a cultural insider, you understand words move people that an outsider doesn't understand. If you're just learning English and you're watching me talk to this brother down here and I say, you're on my foot. All I'm doing is making a declaration of information, but what I'm actually telling you to do, get off my foot, right? If you're an insider, you understand that. So Mary says they have no wine. Jesus knew exactly he was saying. She was telling me to do something about this. And I never understood this till I started to understand honor and shame cultures. He says, woman, and that's not like, woman? It's like, ma'am. It's a title of respect for older women in the culture. Ma'am, ma'am. What does your concern have to do with me? This is none of my business. These people made their bed. They need to lie in it. Your concern for them, about them being dishonored and shame, it's none of my business. And by the way, it's not my time to unveil who I am. The pivotal moment is what happens next. When Mary says to the servants, whatever my son tells you to do, do it. That's it. She placed her face in the hands of her son. She told those servants that her son had the ability to fix the situation. Now her honor is on the line. She's placed her face in the hands of her son because she's made a promise to these servants that he can fix the situation. So she's using cultural leverage to get her son to do what she wants him to do for the good of a family that he loves. Are you with me? She's placed her face in his hands. If he doesn't act, she loses face in the eyes of the servants, thus in the eyes of the family that she says she loves. So you know the story. He does. Why did he do it, though? Well, A, because the cultural norm was he had to act to save his mother's face, and she was using cultural leverage. But you know why else? Because he wrote the Ten Commandments. Who wrote the Ten Commandments? Jesus. What's the fifth commandment? He has to act, or he's breaking his own commandment. So he acts to save his mother's face. But in his saving his mother's face, he saves the face of the family. So that when the head waiter, the main guy, the wedding coordinator, tastes the wine, and he didn't know all the backstory, he said, "Woo, wow, wow." Every other family, they put out the good stuff at the beginning, and then after people are a little tipsy, you switch it out for Gallo. Maria Sangria, Boone's Farm, $2 chuck, right there. That's, you swap them out. But this family has saved the good stuff till now. The gospel of Jesus Christ in the first miracle for honor and shame-based cultures. Now, John says in verse 11, this beginning of signs. There's three words for miracles in the New Testament: work, miracle, and sign. This word means a supernatural act that points to something larger than itself. It's not the act itself that matters. It's a signpost. It's the sign out there that says Las Vegas, 300 miles. The sign is important, but it's pointing you to another reality. So John says this was this first beginning of signs Jesus did and manifested his glory. Was his glory revealed by turning water to wine? A cheap magician can turn water to wine. How was his glory manifested? Because here was a family in their arrogance and pride that put on a wedding to have a higher honor than they deserved. And they ran out of money. They deserve shame. They deserve dishonor. They should lose honor in the eyes of the people that matter. They can be open to lawsuits. Jesus is in the midst. Jesus acts. He covers their shame. He covers their shame. And not only does he cover their shame and keep them at the same honor that they had before the wedding started, he increases their honor. The wine is the good stuff at the end. In the eyes of the people there, wow, they didn't just maintain their honor, this family. They have even more honor because they saved the good stuff till now. That's the glory of Christ. That's the gospel for an honor and shame-based culture. Jesus comes, you're in a condition of shame. You deserve shame. It's a condition, even if you don't feel it, you're in that condition. And he comes and he acts to cover your shame, to cover it. And not only that, he gives you an honor you didn't have before, his honor. You see, the gospel for an honor and shame culture is Jesus is treated as if he lived your shameful life. He's treated as if he lived your shameful life. And when you come to know him, you're treated as if you lived his life of honor. That's the gospel. That's what resonates with people. From why is that there in your Bible? Does that make sense? So we're going to unpack a couple other incidents next week A couple other familiar stories that look completely different when you understand collectivistic cultures and honor and shame-based cultures. And trust me, I've shared with a number of Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, or whatever, the old innocent and guilt-based presentation, the Romans Road, doesn't resonate with them. Even though there's truth in it, there's not the fullness of truth. Jesus doesn't just take away our guilt and the punishment for being guilty. He covers our shame. And we are treated as if we lived his life. It's like, I'll close with this. Think of the military. Think of a guy who's in the brig, an E3, and he's in the jail for acting stupidly. And here comes an officer. Here comes a colonel, a full bird colonel, with all of his medals and his uniform on and all of his medals for honor. And he's the same size. And he goes to the guy in the brig and says, here, I'm going to sit in the brig in your place. Here, you're free to go. Put my uniform on. And as that guy who deserves to be sitting rotten in the jail walks out of the brig with the colonel's uniform on, how do people interact with him? Good morning, sir. Good morning, sir. How are you, sir? And they see the medal and say, wow. Completely undeserved, unmerited status. Treated as if I lived his life. Well, in reality, he's treated as if he lived mine. Honor and shame matter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning.
To see video versions of this series, please visit ssmfi.org/non-Western cultures.